I love my church. We're in week three of this series. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the topic of baptism, why we practice baptism here as a church. Last week, we talked about singing in worship, why we do that. Today, as I mentioned, we're going to be talking about communion. But before I get to that, one of the things I love about our church is you, friendly people, friendly church members, attendees, because when people come to Northeast, I am fairly confident, I hope, and if anyone has experienced an exception to this morning, please accept my apology. I will try and greet you on the way out. But hopefully people are greeted on their way in, greeted in the lobby, hopefully during the time after the first song, you have a friendly face in front of you. Hey, how are you? What's your name? I'm, you know, so-and-so, that sort of thing. Because it's nice to be welcomed. It's nice to feel like you're welcome there. It's nice to have hospitable people around you, because I'm confident all of us have at some point or another gone somewhere where maybe we didn't feel quite welcome. And whether that was maybe a business or someone else's home or maybe another church, maybe we didn't understand the house rules. Anybody ever gone somewhere where it's not just new carpet on the floor, but for cultural reasons, you're expected to take your shoes off when you enter the home? Anybody? Maybe? I've experienced that before, and you know, after you go back and maybe you forget, it can be quite a big deal if you forget to do that, quite offensive to people. We just don't understand the house rules. Or maybe it was the first day you went to enroll in college, and you go and you know, they tell you to go from this building to that building to that building and write this check or sign these documents for loans or sign up for these courses, whatever it may be. Unless it's more streamlined than it used to be, that can be quite difficult to understand the rules and the policies and the steps to take. Or maybe for you at a job interview process, it's like, well, do I, you know, gosh, it's Lowe's, do I wear a suit, do I not, do I, you know, wherever it may be, do you dress up for those kinds of things? Do you know the house rules? Well, sometimes when you go to a church, there's some house rules that maybe you don't always understand. And maybe you don't know if you're supposed to stand up or sit down at different times, or what's the offering about, or where do I check in my kids? Where do I pick them up? Do they bring them to me? That sort of thing. Or maybe you don't know when you're supposed to sit down or bow or kiss or kneel or whatever it is. And it can be just a little bit awkward sometimes. We want you to know here at Northeast, you're not going to, you know, offend us at all. This is a judgment-free zone. We're just thrilled that you're here. So enjoy this church. But my guess is certainly true for me when I visited other churches. One of the most confusing times or awkward times of the whole service can be the time of communion. Not everyone even calls it communion. Some churches call it the Lord's Supper. Some more traditional churches call it the Eucharist, which sounds like an intimidating word, but it's not. It's just a Greek word that means give thanks. Sometimes we don't know what to do. Well, here at this church, we have a small piece of bread that I've got in this cup here just so I don't lose hold of it, and then a small cup of juice. And some churches you go and you have to be careful because you're supposed to hold on to it. In our 9 o'clock service here at the church, we pass trays, and so the tray gets passed, and you take a piece of bread, you take a cup of juice, and you partake, and you put the cup back, and you pass the tray on, and you're done. In our 10:30 service, we have a custom, a tradition of having tables around the room, so one up front, and two in the back, and two up in the balcony, and you approach the table, you take a piece of bread, take a cup of juice, you partake, you put the cup back, and you're done. You go back to your seat. But some churches, you're supposed to hold on to it and take it all together as a church. Some churches, they don't have a cup, an individual cup for everybody. They have one cup for everybody. And you take a drink of that, and then you pass the cup around the room, which is, you know, any germaphobe's worst nightmare in going to church. And oftentimes it's the same way with a loaf of bread. You kind of peel a piece off and take that, and on it goes. There are some churches that use real wine. We choose here at this church to use grape juice, and we recognize that there are families who have chosen to take communion together with their children, and so we don't want that to be a barrier at all. We want to allow kids to be on a level playing field with their parents. We recognize also that some people have struggled with alcohol or choose not to drink, and we don't want that to be an issue for anyone. So again, we try and remove all barriers that we can. In fact, every week when we take the Lord's Supper, we actually put instructions on the screen that tell you how to do so. So again, if you're in the first service, it says, hey, take the tray as it's passed and take the elements and then pass it along. And in the second service, it says, hey, please make your way to a table nearest to you and partake of the elements there. We want people to not be caught off guard. And so when you show up, there will be instructions for that. We'll tell you how to do that. But part of the reason that I love communion here at this church is not just because we explain how to do it, but we explain why we do it, why we take communion. For us, this little meal, a small piece of bread, a small cup of juice, is power-packed. We prioritize it in the highest sense. It's something that we do every single week that we get together. And I know there's not much to this. Little piece of bread that looks more like a chiclet than anything else, and a little cup of juice that's probably more like a shot glass than anything else. It's nothing, except that it's everything. The meaning is significant. It's probably more significant. There's more meaning packed into this little meal than anything else in the universe. So this morning we're going to take a look at an explanation by the Apostle Paul, written a few thousand years ago in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We'll start in verse 23 in just a moment. The only thing, maybe a close second to the significance of this meal, might be a wedding ring. I mean, you consider for just a moment how many promises are wrapped up in a wedding ring. How many tears, how many memories, how many celebrations, how many dreams are wrapped up in that tiny little ring. But that ring, I mean, that's just two people for one lifetime, right? This communion, and this is billions of people, billions of Christians for millennia, and Paul unpacks things in a way that I think is really helpful to us. So we're going to read a couple paragraphs this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, a letter that he wrote to a church that he established, a church in Corinth, a city named Corinth over in Greece. First letter that he wrote to him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Now, you need to understand right away, Paul was not in the room, okay? Paul was not there. Paul wasn't even a Christian yet when this happened. He writes this letter 25 years after Jesus established the meal. In that upper room, there were only 12 guys with Jesus, but from that small circle, this meal, this communion celebration, the Lord's Supper, spreads out to every Christian church all over the world for all church history. Every church that follows Jesus prioritizes this meal. Why would they do that? Well, Paul goes on to explain verses 24 and 25. When he had given thanks, Jesus, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what Paul is saying is this: communion looks backward. Communion looks backward. We're supposed to remember Jesus in the bread. We're supposed to remember Jesus in the cup of juice. But the memory for Jesus was much thicker than that, than just sitting there and thinking about it. This meal for Jesus goes back not to the night of his death, but to 1450 BC. You might recall the Hebrews had been in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. They're crying out to God, "God, set us free, free us." And God heard their prayers. He sends a savior named Moses. And this Moses spent the first half of his life, 40 years, in a palace of the Pharaoh. Then when he starts to get involved, one day in anger he kills an Egyptian and he has to flee. So now Moses is a renegade in the desert herding sheep for his father-in-law, which is actually probably pretty good practice for someone that's getting ready to pastor all these people in Egypt. So God meets Moses in a burning bush and says, "Moses, go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." So Moses did, 9 times. And 9 times, Pharaoh says, "No, I don't think so." And so God, with each of these situations, God replies each time with a plague. Bitter plagues, decimates the country. And then finally, plague number 10 was the grand finale. That's the death of the firstborn son. God said, "If you don't let my people go, every firstborn male child will die tonight in Egypt. Not just of humans, but also of animals." So to protect his people, God instructed Moses to get all the heads of household together, get their families together in the house, get your uncles, get your aunts, your cousins, your nieces, your nephews, your children, your grandparents, get everybody together in the house, kill a lamb, roast it whole, you're going to eat all of the lamb in your house tonight. And the blood of the lamb, I want you to use to paint the doorposts of your house, because I'm getting ready to send the angel of death through Egypt, and he's going to go through every street and every nook and cranny, and every firstborn male will die, both of human and beast, unless you have the blood of the lamb on your doorpost. So that's what they did. And that night, when the angel of death came to a house that had blood on the doorpost, he passed over the house, which is where we get the name for Passover. And from 1450 BC on, every year, Jews all over the world gather together in homes and they eat a lamb with their family and they remember the Exodus. They call it a Seder meal nowadays. And if you're a Jew at Passover, sitting at the table, you're not just remembering what happened. You are also participating in what happened. If you're Jewish, your ancestors were released. So remembering is actually reenacting the meal, reenacting the night that God let you go and freed you. Now, before I continue, I have to give a bit of a disclaimer. This morning, for our purposes, I'm going to lean in one direction on this topic, and I'll just lay it out as best I can. I'm going to lean the direction that on the night Jesus was betrayed, with the 12 in the upper room, they were participating in a Passover meal. Now, this is quite a significant scholarly discussion. I was not a debate fan in high school, not a huge fan of debate, so I'll call it a discussion, okay? But it's a bit of a debate or discussion that was it truly a Passover meal they were participating in, or was it not? And there's some texts that seem to imply, there's some scripture that seems to imply that it was. However, there's some scripture that seems to imply that it wasn't. This is a contradiction. How do we resolve this? Because we believe that the Bible complements itself, not contradicts itself. But this morning, I'm going to lean in the direction that this was a traditional Passover meal. If you want to do some further study on that, I can point you in the right direction on that and would love to do so. But this Seder Passover meal, this Passover meal of Jesus, was actually fairly complicated. A lot of different things on the table, and every single thing had significance, had meaning. There was a piece of bread on the table. Piece of bread on the table. There was a cup of wine on the table, multiple cups of wine, in fact, and everything had significance. Anything green on the table, this signified life. And they would take something green on the table and they would dip it into some salt water and they would taste that, and it would remind them of the tears that were shed of their ancestors in Egypt. They would pick up something else green on the table and they would dip that into some bitter herbs, which was mostly some horseradish, and they would taste that and it would be kind of sharp and pungent, and you remembered how your ancestors were slaves in Egypt. Then they had this, which is actually called haroset. It's probably my personal favorite of the meal. It's apples and walnuts and honey all kind of mixed together, but it helped them remember and signified the mortar, the bricks that they would build for the Pharaoh. And then on every single Seder plate was an egg. And some people believe that, well, there's debate on this as well. What did it mean? Some people believe that the egg signified life. Other people say, no, the green stuff on the plate, that signifies life. I think they both signify life, but maybe just a little bit different. For instance, the green signifies my life, and the white egg signifies new life. I mean, notice it's fresh, it's white. It's clean, it's new. And God has the ability to give you a new lease on life through this meal. And of course, the centerpiece of every Seder meal plate is the shank of the lamb bone. And when you eat the Passover meal, you're remembering that the Lamb of God protected you. And then the wine, of course, represents the blood that was shed, that was put on the doorposts of the home. But here's what's extraordinary. Again, there's also this piece of bread called matzah, and God said specifically to make this bread without any yeast. You're not going to have time to let a loaf of bread rise, because I'm going to get you out of Egypt tonight. But there's another meaning for yeast. In the Jewish culture, in Jewish tradition or teaching, the yeast represented sin. And as you know, as yeast works and kind of permeates itself into something, it kind of expands. As sin kind of works into your life, it will expand and affect all areas of your life. Have you experienced that? I'm willing to bet you understand the concept. So breaking of the bread around the table represented the sinlessness that God was going to take care of their sin. So imagine that you're one of the 12, you're sitting around the table, and Jesus all of a sudden takes a piece of matzah bread, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I mean, that's an unbelievable statement, because this meal, this Passover meal, this was the script of Israel's history. For Jesus to say that the bread, that's me, the wine, that's me, I mean, I'm going to shed my blood for you. It's an outrageous statement saying all of Jewish history leads up to me. I mean, it would kind of be like if I walked in here on the 4th of July, had an American flag draped over my shoulder and a torch in one hand, like the Statue of Liberty, and a copy of the Constitution in my other hand, and I said, "Hey, everybody, this Constitution, it's me. I am your law. I am liberty. I am America." You would say, "You are crazy." And you might trade the flag out for a white straight jacket and strap my hands behind my back. That's crazy. Who talks like that? Well, Jesus did. He says to his disciples, all of Hebrew history leads to me. In my body is incorporated all of the past, all of our dreams, and all of our future. That's ludicrous. And even though the apostles didn't say, "Jesus, that's crazy," there was another crowd that did. 2 years prior to this, there had been another meal. It wasn't a private meal in the upper room, but a very public meal where Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Extraordinary. The people were excited. They went home that night. I'm sure they told all their friends. So the very next day they returned. They want seconds. And Jesus sees this crowd of people coming to him. And I don't know if he was maybe in a bad mood or what. I mean, I picture them kind of saying, "Hey, Jesus, you're the man. I mean, we're here again." But Jesus says, "You're only coming back. The reason that you're coming to me is because you want seconds. That's it. You want food in your belly. What you really need is food for your soul." And Jesus makes this quite offensive statement. John chapter 6, verse 53, this is what he says. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," him, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So what did they do? 5,000 plus strong turned around and walked away from him, because that's crazy. But 2 years before the Passover meal, Jesus already knew his destiny and identity. And I don't know if this will make sense to everyone in the room today. All of us are maybe from different faith journeys and in different levels of maturity. And some of us have been a part of this for years and years and years. And some of us perhaps are new, and you're going, "Well, that's just crazy." Let me challenge you with something. Just let this sink in for a moment. Jesus was inviting them to cannibalism. Now, I know it was figurative. I know it was a metaphor. It wasn't like real cannibalism, but still, that concept is gross. So here's the question I want to pose. Why would anybody, after Jesus has died, we'll fast forward a bit, after Jesus has died, why would anybody, after he's in the grave, after his corpse is rotting, why would any group of Jews get together and say, "Hey, I've got an idea. Let's get together and remember Jesus and celebrate him"? Well, hey, what were you thinking? How should we do that? I mean, should we like build a building? Should we name a day a holiday? I know, let's have a memorial where we eat his flesh and drink his blood. There's no way that would ever happen. There's no way. Unless Jesus really did rise from the dead. And so I believe that this miniature meal, this communion meal, the Lord's Supper that we partake as a church every single week, is so densely packed with meaning, more than anything else in the universe. And perhaps it's one of the greatest evidences that Jesus really did rise from the dead. This meal looks backwards. Communion continues Passover. Everything that was in the history of Israel leading up to Jesus is incorporated in Jesus. Everything from Jesus until now is incorporated into this little meal. This is his body. This is his blood. But because of the hopes and the dreams that Jesus gives us and the new life he gives us, communion does not only look backwards, communion also looks forwards. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the very next verse, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How long have we been doing this communion? I mean, not since Jesus, actually since Moses. For thousands of years, the Jewish Seder up until Jesus and Christian communion from that point on, how long are we going to continue to do it? Until he comes. Until he returns. And so every single week here at Northeast, part of the reason I love this church is because of the high priority we put on this densely packed meal. We're going to do this every week. So if you come back here 2 weeks from now, or 2 months from now, or 2 years from now, or 2 decades from now, we will still be celebrating the Lord's death until he returns. That's not Paul's idea. It actually goes back to the night when Jesus was betrayed with his disciples in the upper room. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 15. And he, Jesus, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus predicted that he would die. Jesus predicted when he would die. He predicted where he would die. He predicted he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He predicted he would be given to the chief priests. He predicted that they would turn him over to the governor. And he predicted that he would be crucified. He was that specific, and he was spot on. He predicted he would rise again. He predicted in 3 days he would rise. He predicted that he would ascend to heaven to the right hand of the Father. He's not here now. He ascended. He predicted he will return. And even as those words kind of leave my mouth, I mean, that sounds like a fairy tale. Are you sure? And here's the thing. If I were a betting man and a guy predicted his death, his resurrection, and predicted his ascension, if he's 3 for 3, why would I doubt that he wouldn't go 4 for 4? Jesus knew he was returning. But something interesting happens there at the dinner table. Let's continue. Verse 17 and 18. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So divide this amongst the guys. Verse 18. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus knew there would be some gap between the resurrection and his return. Well, how long? He doesn't say. But there's going to be a gap, and we're going to continue to take communion until he comes. Verse 19. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Exactly what Paul declared 25 years later. But here's where it gets a little strange. Verse 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Well, wait a minute. That's 2 cups. I mean, a loaf of bread and 2 cups. A cup, bread, a cup. What is that about? Well, I'm willing to bet that you've probably been out to dinner before, right? And as you've gone out to dinner, you know, the server comes along, your waiter or waitress comes along and refills your glass during the course of a meal. That's just normal. You're going to drink more than 1 glass. Or maybe at Christmas time, you've got a goblet of eggnog and another goblet of juice or whatever it is that you're drinking. It's not uncommon to have multiple cups in a long meal, right? Well, in a traditional Seder meal, a Passover meal, there are 4 cups of wine. And each cup aligns with a line from an ancient text in Exodus chapter 6 when God was telling Moses what he was going to do to release his people. Well, cup number one is given to guests when they arrive at the home. So the person hosting the Passover meal, the Seder meal, the guests are coming in and he says, hey, everybody grab a cup. Everybody get a cup. Do you have a cup? Everybody get a cup. You have your cup? Okay, we're ready. All right. And then he would read from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. And these are the words that they would say. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And they would toast, and they would drink, and they would hug and kiss and just greet one another. And then they would go and they would sit down at the table. And at the table, before the meal is served, they would have a second toast, cup number two. And along with cup number two, they would read further into the text. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And they would celebrate, they would drink from the cup and toast, L'chaim, God freed us. And because of that, we're not just remembering, we are reenacting the very meal Moses gave. And then after the meal, with all the significance and meaning and richness, then came cup number three. This is the cup of communion. And you're not going to believe what is read when this glass of wine was drank. God is good. He knew exactly what we needed to hear. Let's continue with verse 6, the last part. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. They knew God paid the price through the Passover lamb to pass over them with the angel of death. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." After the meal, he took the cup. And he said, this wine represents redemption. That word redemption means purchase price. A purchase price is what was paid to set a slave free when he was released. The price you pay. And friends, God paid the price. In the original Passover, it was a lamb. But the true Passover, the night Jesus died, there was no lamb there except Jesus himself. He was the Lamb of God who shed his blood so the angel of death would pass over you. When you put the blood of Jesus on your life, the angel of death passes over you and lands in the 10th plague, which again is what? The death of the firstborn son. Only this time, it was not a firstborn sons of Egypt. It was the Son of God who died the death we deserve, poured out his blood so that death would pass over us and we would have a brand new life. It's extraordinary what Jesus did on that night. And then I kind of picture Jesus saying, and gentlemen, this fourth cup, I'm not going to take it right now. I'm not going to take that cup, because we're going to have to wait until I return to take it. There's going to come a day when I drink that cup with you again, but not until the kingdom of God comes. And friends, one of the first things on Jesus' agenda when he returns is to have a communion meal with us. The Bible calls it the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to gather together around the table. We will eat the feast of God, but the centerpiece this time around will be the body and blood of Jesus shed for us. You might recognize this statement in the fourth toast with the fourth cup. Verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That sentence is also found all the way in the back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." This meal that we take every week it's packed with meaning. Nothing in the universe as densely packed as this meal. And because of that, every time that we gather together as a church, we're going to take this little bit of bread, this little cup of juice, and there's a world of history in it. Every time we take this juice, this bread, we take it into ourselves. And because of that, communion preaches the gospel. The entire gospel is in these two little elements. Not just the gospel from Jesus till now, but the gospel from Moses to Jesus and all that happened in the release of the Israelites up to Jesus is incorporated in him, in Jesus. All that happened after that, we look back to Jesus as a centerpiece for it. This meal, friends, that we take every single week is massive. And because of that, we shouldn't take it lightly. In fact, Paul's going to give a little bit of a warning about this as we continue on. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." I don't know how, but Jesus is in this meal. Verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup." In other words, we don't just look backwards. We don't just look forwards. Communion also looks inwards. We're called to examine ourselves. Are we ready to take this meal? Now, I know there are some churches that believe that when a priest prays over the bread and over the wine, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. I'm not convinced that's what the Bible teaches. But I am convinced that somehow it's a mystery. It's not just a symbol, it's a sacrament. It doesn't just symbolize something else on earth. Somehow this connects us to something going on in heaven right now because Jesus is in it. In fact, there's a warning from Paul. Here's the warning, verses 29 and 30. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now, I even hesitated to read that because I don't know if you'll believe it, but Paul says some people got sick from doing this inappropriately. There is power enough in this that if you don't have the right heart before God, if you do this wrong, it could actually do damage to you, certainly spiritually, and Paul says even physically. And here this morning you might be thinking, well, you know, explain that one to me. I don't know. Probably above my pay grade. But I know this. I don't understand all the mechanics of it. I don't understand how it all works, but I know Jesus is in this. He's in the Lord's Supper. And so communion connects us to Jesus personally. And some of you, I can hear thinking, well, if there's that much power in communion, then I'm never participating again. Friends, recognize this. If you've sinned, you need to come to the table. That doesn't take you away from the table. That invites you to the table. If you have sin in your life, you need this. Because if this is powerful enough to heal people who are sick, who do this wrong, it's powerful enough to make people sick when they do it wrong. It's powerful enough to heal them when they do it right. If it's powerful enough that people die or could die when they do it wrong, then it's powerful enough to give you new life when you do it right. I don't know how it works, but I know that communion connects us to Jesus in a way that gives us a new lease on life. And again, I want to be careful here. If you think, well, I've sinned before God, therefore I can't participate in the Lord's Supper. Friends, that's when you need it the most. The sin that makes this inappropriate is not a vertical sin, it's a horizontal sin. It's not when you have something between you and God. It's when you have something between you and other Christians. This communion doesn't only look backward or forward or inward. It also looks outward. What the Apostle Paul says is when we take communion inappropriately, it's when we take the body of Christ into ourselves while we're involved in dividing the body, the church, the body of Christ among ourselves. Here's what he writes as he wraps up this text, verses 33 and 34. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." Here's kind of the background of the story. In their day, in Paul's day, they didn't have church buildings. The people were the church. They didn't have large places to meet and gather together, and so what would often happen is, I mean, it kind of makes sense, you would meet in the largest home available. So you have a rich person who became a Christian, they would open up the largest room in their home, which was oftentimes the banquet hall, and so they would take all the tables and kind of move those outside, and they would bring in as many people as they could, which 40 to 60 people, and they would have church together. And so you would sit or stand and all kind of scrunched in there listening to the sermon. And then after the teaching time, they would have their prayers together. And then after the prayers, then it was time for the Lord's Supper, for a meal together, for the church to share a meal. So what they would do is they had to bring all the tables back inside, which didn't leave enough room for everyone. So some people had to go back outside. Do you know who got to be inside? The rich people. They got to be back inside again. The same people who had partied in there before they became a Christian were in there afterwards again. So the poor people are outside eating their own meal. That's kind of culturally what we understand was going on, while the wealthy people are in there kind of glutting themselves on a big meal. In fact, if you go back a few verses to verse 21, it even says that there were people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They're in there and boozing it up and partying like they always had. We know that some habits are hard to break, right? And so Paul comes along and says, don't do that. Stop having the full meal, which breaks everybody apart into different segments, and just go with the elements so that no one is left out. And I appreciate what Paul's doing here. I agree with it, but there's something essential that kind of gets lost. Communion connects us as family. Communion connects us as family. Very often when my wife is here in the service, whether she's singing or somewhere else in the room, when it's time for communion, we will take communion together. And very frequently we will sit together somewhere here on the front and she'll be praying and I'll be praying. It's something that bonds us together. Some of you, I've noticed and recognized, you pray together during that time as well. Whether it's as a couple or a family, you have permission to do that. That's great. You can do that on your own. In fact, if you're in a small group, I'll take this one step farther. You are hereby deputized to have communion together as a small group. And if you do that, when you do that, I think you'll experience communion in a whole new way, because you'll see that communion was originally meant to connect the family together. And so what we're going to do today as we wrap up our time together is to share in communion together. In fact, that's the takeaway today. Very, very simple. Come to the table. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And normally you would approach a table and you would take communion and then you'd go back to your seat. Today I want to encourage you, just do me a favor, make your way to a table and get a cup of juice and a small piece of bread, but then make your way back to your seat. Just hold on to that so that we can take it together today. If you're worried what to do with the cup afterwards, there's receptacles by each of the doorways. You can put that in. Don't worry about that. Chris is going to play some music for just a few moments together, but I want to invite you today. Come to the table. Examine yourself. See what it is that God would speak into your life today. And so again, let's pray and then get your communion bread and cup of juice and then just stay in your seats and listen. And in just a moment, I'll lead us through taking communion together. Let's pray.